How are you all today? You know, you gals are so lucky to have these women sing and lead you in praise. Can we just thank them? Yes. You gals are just awesome, awesome, awesome. Thank you, thank you. I cry every time. My goodness. Okay, I got in here late. Did they point out the flowers? Look at those flowers up there. Those have been in my room since I got here. Who was the arranger in those? Who? Oh my gosh. They're so pretty. Thank you. I've been looking for you all weekend. I didn't know who you were, and now I do. Thank you, thank you. I just decided everybody needed to share in those. I've just been soaking in them selfishly all weekend. And, yes?
The dye is in the water in the common room in the kitchen so that I can hide the skin.
Well, I just think, you know what? I think that is the trickiest thing I've ever seen. I have never seen that before. I love that. I have a florist in my family, Herb's Florist. I'll just give him a cheap plug. In Oregon City, my sister-in-law, and so she does flowers. I was courted very well when Don was dated. Yes, I was. I just have to tell you a funny story, okay, before we get started on that, makes me think of this. When I was being courted, Don, I got these flowers on my desk every other week. It wasn't too difficult. I mean, he had brother and sister, they were florists. And so, but I had these beautiful cards, beautiful, beautiful cards. He would just say all these loving things to me. And after we got married, I remember I said, you know, Don, those cards just touched my heart. And he said, what cards? I said, the cards that came with the flowers. He said, never send me cards. Because I could say, oh, just send her something pretty. I found out Don's brother was writing these beautiful cards to me. Don's brother courted me. Yes, but I got even. Because the first time I had Don over for dinner to my apartment, my mom came and cooked the meal and left right before he got there. My mom courted Don and Rod courted me. Okay, that's totally off track, but that's fine. I want to share that because I have grown so close to you ladies. I just want to tell you, you have touched my heart. I'm taking so many souvenirs home from this vacation. I mean, I will never forget you. You just, ladies, have just really, you are such a sweet, sweet group of women. And I just know God is going to do amazing things in your lives. So thank you for letting me be a part of that. We're on our last day of our vacation. I don't know about you, but I don't like the last day of vacation. Being an otter, that means my fun is coming to an end. And I'm going to have to start drumming it up somewhere else. Because it doesn't stop. If you're an otter, you know exactly what I'm talking about. What are we going to do next? What are we going to do next? I'm probably going to sleep at some point, but then I'll be looking for fun. So one thing I do when it's my last day of vacation is I tend to, I kind of go through and remember the highlights of my trip. That helps me get that refreshed and renewed feeling. So this morning we're going to do that. Real quick, let's just do a review, just to remind ourselves what exactly we have learned. Let's open our Bibles one last time to Romans 12. See if your Bible just falls there. You know, there was as you're opening that, there was a lady in our church, Connie Luce was her name. She was the secretary to our pastor for 20 years, I think, forever. And she died about, I don't know, 5 years ago, do you think, Mary, maybe 5 years ago? She died, and at her service, somebody got up there and they said, you know, people like to have a life verse. Connie had a life chapter, and it was Romans 12. And they read that, and they said she had this memorized, and she would go through it daily, and it was her walk of life. And they read that, and I was so taken back by that. I just thought, wow, someday when I die, I hope somebody can say that about me and not just say, oh boy, she was all about having fun. I hope that somebody could say that. That is, what a testimony to life. Okay. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's what we talked about on Friday night, wasn't it? The possibility of changing the way we think. The beginning of that life starts this extraordinary life that I think God wants us to have. It starts with that transformation process. We looked at Matthew 14, and we compared that process to Peter getting out of the boat and walking on water. We recognize that many times this transformation process begins in troubled waters, and that communication is the key. We recognize that many times there is a defining moment, in every transformation there is a defining moment. Peter's greatest act of courage, remember, was making the decision to move, not actually moving. And it's that courage that carried him forward. Distractions can happen. We're not immune to them. And finally, in every transformation, God is glorified. Transformation is the essence of hope. The human heart needs to believe that change is always possible. So the objective question for that night was, are we willing to be changed? And yesterday morning, we began by looking up. We set our gaze on God, as we learned in verse 3 that the only accurate way to understand ourselves is by understanding who God is and what he does for us. We don't bring the goodness to God, remember? He brings it to us. We can't earn it. We simply respond to it. So our goal is to take it all in. The objective question was, will we soak in his love? Will we receive it? It's always a choice. We always have a choice, ladies. And then last night, we read verses 4 through 9. And we recognize that we may have some controlling issues. But before we can let go this way, we needed to do some work this way. We turned our look inward and we asked God to show us how we mess up the flow and actually stop that transformation process by conforming to the ways of the world. Things get bottled up when we allow pride to rule us, fear to immobilize us, and bitterness to choke us. We ended the night at the foot of the cross. And we reminded ourselves of the freedom that Jesus bought us. The question was, will we surrender? Will we hand over the fear, the pride, the bitterness? It was a beautiful night for me, ladies. And I feel like God really did some work in my heart. He's been working in my heart all weekend. So, which brings us to this morning. But before we read the rest of Romans 12, I want to read a quote to you by Alan Sachs. It says, "Death is more universal than life. Everybody dies, but not everybody lives." This morning we're going to look out. We're going to look at how we live our lives. You know, there are so many things, speaking of controlling, there are so many things we don't have control over about our lives. We don't get to choose when we're born. We don't get to choose who our parents are, who our siblings are. We don't get to choose the time or the era in which we're born. I've heard it phrased this way, and you've maybe heard that. What we get is that little dash on our tombstone when it has our birth date and our death date, and there's a little dash in between. That's what we get to choose, is how we live that little dash. I've been reminded in the last 6 weeks just how quickly that little dash, just how small that little dash is. And with Mike dying, with Amy going off to college, with our little dog, failing. I'm thinking, gosh, Lord, life is short, isn't it? Life is short. And that doesn't instill fear in me, but it still instills purpose and determination. There's a book back there that somebody gave me during this whole process when Mike was sick, and it's called 30 Days, 1 Month to Live, 30 Days to a No Regrets Life. I haven't read all of it, but what I have read is really good. It's kind of almost a devotional. It's day one, day two, day three. And the four principles, they give four principles to life is what they kind of base their book on. And it's to live passionately, to love completely, to learn humbly, and to leave boldly. And I love that. But they ask a great question about how we live our dash. And this is what they say. Are you living the dash knowing fully who you are and why you're here? Or are you dashing to live? Hurriedly spending precious time chasing things that really don't matter to you. Oh my gosh, isn't that a great question? Are you living the dash or are you dashing to live? Spending precious time chasing things that really don't matter to you. So our question this morning is, what matters to you? What's important? That can be a defining moment, ladies. Are you willing to allow God to transform you so that what matters to Him is what matters to you? I think the next logical question then is to ask this: what really matters to God? In Matthew 22, there's a group of Pharisees, and they're talking to Jesus. And they're kind of getting after Him because He's been doing some things that they don't feel He should be doing. And so they ask Him this question. They say, Teacher, in verse 36, they say, Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Of course, now they're all about the rules, remember? They just want to know what the rules are. They want to, and they want to kind of trip Jesus up. But He says this to them. He says in verse 37, He says, Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is, love your neighbor as yourself. So what matters to God? That we love Him with everything we have. But it's a heart, soul, and mind. And that we love others as much as we love ourselves. Now that would be loving people pretty well, wouldn't it? Because most of us, if we're going to be honest, we take pretty good care of ourselves. We might say we don't really love ourselves, we don't like ourselves, but most of the time we make sure we're taken care of. My husband likes to tease me, and he says that I love myself more than I love him. Well, you sure take care of yourself before you take care of me. I think he's kind of patting me up and he's teasing. But we do take care of ourselves pretty well. And we're to love other people as much as we love ourselves. So, in God's plan, all love begins with Him. Remember that in 1 John 4:10, it says, "Love, God loved us first." He pours it in us, and He wants us to give it back to Him. That's what we've been talking about for a big part of this weekend. Part of loving Him back means loving others. That flow that goes through us. But you know, in this wonderful relationship filled with love and healing, I think we can sometimes lose sight of that, loving others. Healing is not the end result of our relationship with God. It's the beginning. And you know, that's a pivotal, transforming thought that God has had to teach me. I don't know if it's because I walked away from Him for so long and I had so much that needed to be healed. But for the longest time, I thought the end result was to be healed. It's not, ladies. That's the beginning. That's a change of thought for me. That's the beginning of this amazing life God has for us. what happens when we just take in all this love and we let it stop here? We become fat, lazy Christians. It's just like eating too much and not working out. We weren't designed that way. It's not good for us. Look at all the diseases that they're, you know, the news is coming out with all the time about obesity and what that does to us. Well, you know what, as Christians, we risk disease also if we just take it in and we don't pass it on. And we talked about some of those last night. Fear, bitterness, pride. Those are diseases of the heart, diseases inside, when we don't let it flow through us. I have a Bible study at my house on Tuesday mornings, and we're beginning our seventh year. The reason I got this started was my sister-in-law, she wanted to get involved in a Bible study, but she's real shy. And so she really didn't want to be a part of a big church or anything. And so I said, well, I'll just have one at my house. I was in a place where I could do that. And so I started this study, and we brought this group of people here, and you know, got this group of people in, women. And I'll tell you, the first thing I noticed about this circle of women, I thought, wow, this is a powerhouse group of women, as I looked around the circle. And I thought, these are all leaders. And but the way I kind of justified that in my mind is I thought, you know, because I've been a leader for a long time, and I really believe that leaders need to have a place to be fed. If you're a leader, you need to make sure you're being fed and you're not continually giving. So I felt good about that. But as time went on, I realized there's a risk there. And it's something that we actually talked about a few weeks ago. We just started up our group again. And we talked about that, you know, we can get too comfortable and we can start growing fat. We are to love God with everything we've got. It's so important to Him, but we need to pass it on. Steve Brown says in this book again, I'm going to plug that again shamelessly, what was I thinking? If you want to take this thought and think outside the box, I really encourage you to get this book. It's a great book. He says, we linger far longer than we should at church, thinking that's where God would have us stay, but it isn't. We should be there, but not for long. The church should be the gasoline station, not the place we park the car. Isn't that great? Should be the gasoline station, not the place we park the car. Because we get so comfortable. I love being with people like you. I love being with Jesus' people. We all have the same thoughts, pretty much. I feel like I can be myself. There's danger in that, ladies. Turn in your Bibles to John 21:15, okay? Leave your spot in Romans because we are coming back there. This is where, okay, I got to find it first before I start talking. I can't do two things at once. 21:15, okay. In this passage, Jesus has already died, okay? He's already died on the cross and he's been resurrected. He's risen from the grave. He's walking grave. He's walking around in his resurrected body. And he's talking to Peter. Now remember, on the night Jesus was arrested, Peter denied him three times. And so Peter and Jesus are kind of reconnecting here. They're kind of coming back together. And I'm going to read just verse 15 and 16. I just want you to take a look at it. And Jesus says, he goes, when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Talking about the other disciples. Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? He said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. Ladies, if we truly love God with our heart, our soul, and our mind, we are to love other people. That's what matters to God. Who are you feeding in your life? how is this love flowing out of you? Oswald Chambers says, he has a great quote. He says, drink deep and full of the love of God, and you won't demand the impossible from your loved ones here on earth. I sometimes put that on my refrigerator when I'm in a hard place. But I've kind of tweaked that. I think you need to drink deep and full of the love of God so that you have something to give your loved ones here on earth, to give to God's people, to give to all people. What does that look like? Who are you feeding? What does God want that to look like? Now let's turn back to Romans. What does God want that to look like? He says, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope. Patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's quite a list, isn't it? Wow. One of the first things I noticed when I read this now is that we're now talking about everybody. We're not just talking, we've gone beyond the body of Christ because we're talking about our enemies here. So these just aren't instructions for our fun little circle. This is for everybody. You know, we could pick out any one of these verses and talk about them. You could talk all day about some of these things. But the one that I'm going to pick out this morning that I think kind of attaches itself to every other one is that first one. It says, love must be sincere. I think in every single one of those acts, we have to attach sincerity to it. Authenticity. It's kind of like that final checkpoint before we give that love away. You know, it reminds me when my kids were little and I used to send them out, if they were going to go to somebody's house and play, I'd say, now be nice. Be nice. I think God's saying that to us. Be sincere. Just be sincere. They're kind of those instructions before we go and do that action. So what is the definition of sincere? This is what it means. Genuine. Real, free of deceit, hypocrisy, or falseness. Free of deceit, hypocrisy, or falseness. Ladies, the world is starving for people who are real and genuine, isn't it? To me, there's nothing more attractive than that quality in a person. Nothing more attractive. Even if I don't necessarily agree with maybe what they're saying or what they're doing, if they're real and authentic and there's no falseness in them, there's something attractive about that. They're honest. So let me ask you this question, because I'm assuming you probably agree with me about that, that it's an attractive quality. So why then do we fool ourselves and think that someone else isn't going to think that's attractive? When we're dealing with people outside of the body of Christ, we fool ourselves into thinking that we can't be real and genuine. I do that. Why do I think that somebody else isn't going to think that's attractive? It's a trap, ladies, set by the enemy, right out of the gate. So we're going to remind ourselves this morning of what a sincere person looks like, some of their qualities that they have. This is what God is looking for in us. This is what He wants us to be. So the first one is, this is where your little blanks come in. Sincere people work from the heart. Sincere people work from the heart. And we know this is one of God's number one issues. He looks to the heart, doesn't He? It says in 1 Samuel 16:7, the Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. I think there are many times in our busy lives when we want to do superficial things that demonstrate our commitment and then be on our way. The first time I heard that, those were hard words to hear because they hit. I think we sometimes want to do superficial things that demonstrate our commitment and then be on our way. Things that look good on the surface, because then we can check it off, you know, that we've done our part, we've walked away with a clear conscience, and we look good in case anybody's watching. You know, give me a task, let me get it done, and then leave me alone. I'm busy, I got things I need to do. I need to keep moving. And God says, where's your heart? I want to go back to one thing I just said. We want to look good in case anybody is watching. We have this crazy, insane mentality where we want to compare ourselves with each other according to what we're doing. And you know, I heard this explained a while ago in the funniest way that I could totally relate. And I think as women, you guys are all going to be able to relate. It's like when I go on a diet, and for me, I'm always on a diet, and if I'm not on one, I'm thinking about that I need to be on one, so I could totally relate to this. So during this time when I'm trying to do something good, like eat right and take care of myself, if I go into a restaurant, I tend to notice what other people are eating, because food is an issue at that point. And it's amazing the thoughts that go through my head, especially if they're eating something unhealthy. And I'll find myself thinking things like, you know, how can they be eating something like that? Don't they know what that's doing to their bodies? Have they no discipline? And here's the really funny thing. What they're eating is probably what I ate yesterday. And it's for sure what I'm going to be eating next week once I've given up on the whole diet thing. Isn't that the funniest thing? How we compare ourselves? Oh my gosh! Look at her, just wolf on that cheeseburger. And dang, that was good yesterday when I ate that. Here's another crazy thing I do. Okay, I have two kids that are in college. Two of my three are in college. And they're athletes. They're college athletes. Todd, as Jenny said, he plays baseball for George Fox. And Amy is swimming this year at OSU with Ellie, Susan Bradley's daughter. But I'm telling you, these kids train at an amazing level. Todd was, for a while, was training with an Olympic coach. And the amount of calories that they burn is incredible. Therefore, they eat an amazing amount of food. And sometimes I think I can keep up with them. Sometimes I think I should be able to eat what they eat. And that's where I really get into trouble. Isn't that amazing? The problem is, when we compare ourselves to others, we can start living in a place that isn't a reality. It's not real. You know, I can look pretty good when I compare myself to some people. Then I can think, you know, hey, I'm okay. And then sometimes when I get, you know, they're next to Todd and Amy, and I think, well, I can do what you do. I'm just as good as you. How come I can't have that? We can get, and so then if you take it back to the works we do in the comparison, we can get so tied up in the works that we lose the love. Our focus is just in totally in the wrong place. God says, where is your heart? Sincere people work from the heart. Second one is, sincere people are willing to come close. Sincere people are willing to come close. Do you ever notice in today's world that the more important a person becomes, the less approachable they are? Think about the kings and the rulers of this world and how far removed they are. Now, I realize that security is an issue here, but if it wasn't, what do you think my chances are of having a phone conversation with President Obama? Probably not. I mean, I'm not even talking about a face-to-face meeting, just a telephone conversation. He is so busy. I'd have to probably go up several ranks of importance before I could get that. Now, think for a minute of how we do that to people we know. How we take people that we think are important and we set them apart. And how we do that to ourselves. The more spiritual we become, the more we can set ourselves apart. I mean, isn't that what holiness is? Being set apart? Now here's a transforming thought for you. Jesus was the most approachable person that ever walked the face of this earth. Jesus was the most approachable person that ever walked the face of this earth. As we continue to grow in our faith, probably one of the most important questions we can periodically ask ourselves is, am I becoming more or less approachable? Am I available? Becky Farrell was telling us, I think it was last year, she had a story about one of her neighbors. Becky's a seamstress. Well, Becky's a jack of all trades. And she's a seamstress, and somebody in her neighborhood wanted her to sew something for her. And she said, oh, yeah, I can do that. But she was thinking to herself, why is this person choosing me? I mean, this gal's other friend is a far better, and she lives in the neighborhood. And Becky's thinking, this gal's friend, let me get this straight. This gal's friend was a far better seamstress than Becky was. So she thought, well, this is kind of strange. So she went ahead and she did it for her. But when she got done, she says, you know, can I just ask you a question? You know, why didn't you ask Sue or Debbie or whatever her name was? And the gal said to her, because you're approachable, you're available. That is a hard question. Here's a harder question. Is your heart available? Is my heart available? You know, we live in a frighteningly contagious world, don't we? We can catch anything. Look at that swine flu outbreak last spring. We quickly learn how to distance ourselves and protect ourselves, don't we? Very quickly. But you know, I think we can make that same statement about our hearts. If we come too close to someone else's suffering and pain, we risk being affected or touched by it. Putting our hearts out there and making them available also makes them vulnerable. Vulnerable to being broken. And that's hard. I want to read a C.S. Lewis quote from his book, The Four Loves. This is what he says. To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly be broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries and avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The alternative to tragedy, or at least to the risk of tragedy, is damnation. The only place outside heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers and perturbations of love is hell. Wow. Those are some big words, big thoughts. No one will break your heart because it will be impossible to penetrate it. Only when we get close enough to be touched by someone else's pain are they close enough to be touched by our love. You can't touch someone with your love unless you are close, can you? And here's the best part that we have to remember is whose love is it that's flowing through us? It's God's love, and it's healing love. In Mark 1:40, Jesus is in a crowd of people, and he's approached by a man with leprosy. Now remember, in the time back then, leprosy was the most vile thing anybody could have. You couldn't even live within the city limits. You had to live outside the city gate for the only reason that you had this disease. And nobody could touch you. This man approaches Jesus. It says a man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees. Can you just feel his pain and his hurt? He begged him on his knees. He said, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. This was not done back then. He reached out and touched the man. He said, I am willing. Be clean. Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cured. You know, what we have to notice here is that Jesus being willing, being available, he came close and he touched this poor man. But instead of Jesus being infected by what he had, the man was affected by Jesus' life. It was a reverse, wasn't it? You know, there's more than one kind of contagious out there, girls. A life that is filled with the love of Jesus is contagious. Think about somebody that has touched your life, that made themselves available to you. Think of what that maybe cost them. I don't think we think about that. What did that person have to give up to come close to you and touch your life? There are so many people in this world that are longing to be touched. Not because they have diseases. Maybe just because they're lonely. You know, I think of the single people out there in this world, young and old. With the divorce rate we have, there are so many people that are living alone. I thought of that now with Sherry. That has just been brought home to me in the last few weeks as Sherry's trying to live. Just this is last week. Me being here this weekend has killed me because she's sick. And she said to me, you know what I realized? I don't have anybody checking on me. I don't have anybody bringing me a cup of water, making me soup, saying, do you need anything? I think that's just an area that we don't realize. I read somewhere that if you see a single person, give them a hug. They may not get them as often as you do. Now, maybe hugging somebody isn't real comfortable for you, but you know, come alongside them, have a conversation with them. Invite them into your circle. Sincere people are willing to come close. Sincere people focus on the third one. Sincere people focus on what is good, not what is right. On what is good, not what is right. You know what I think was one of the coolest things about Jesus? He refused to fit into the mold that man wanted to put him in. He's refused it. You know, the role that all those religious leaders of the day wanted him to be? They wanted him to follow the rules, didn't they? And do what was right. Jesus simply wanted to please God, please his Father, and do good. That's what he came to do. That's what he was worried about. That's what his concern was. And he did it anytime, he did it any place, and he did it at every given opportunity. Probably one of the most quoted verses in the Bible is John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. You know, the one that does it for me is the one after that. And I mentioned it last night, but I'm going to say it again. It says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Jesus did not come into this world to wag a finger, proclaiming what's right and what's wrong. He did that, but who did he do it to most of the time? The people who were wagging the finger at him. He came to do good. That's the good news. That's hope. A few weeks ago, I had taken Cherry to coffee at Starbucks. We were sitting at Starbucks, and a friend of ours walked in, a mutual friend. And while we were sitting there, his name is Jeff Valdez, and he does missions work in Africa and India. And as he was leaving, he stopped by our table to say hello. And I knew that he had just gotten back from a missions trip, he was in Africa, and so I asked him how it was. I said, how'd your trip go? And he said, oh, it was good. It was good. He said, but you know, it was really, really difficult, too. He said, you know, we're over there and we're trying to come close to these people and we're trying to give them the good news of Jesus and to explain to them and tell them how amazing God is. But he said, these people, they're in the middle of two years into a drought and famine. And he said, their people, their families are dying right in front of us. And he said, you know, it was so discouraging, and it almost made their actions and their words seem insignificant. You know, here's the good news. And they're burying their loved ones, and they're thinking, what's good about this? And he said, we kept trying to help wherever we could. And he said, on the last day, it was so hard to leave them, you know, and to look them in the faces and say, God is faithful. Don't give up hope. And he said, and we did everything we could. But he said, it just tore at him to leave. But he said, you know, the next day, they found out that a United Nations truck came into the village filled with food for them. And he said, that restored their hope. And he said, you know, what it reminded him is that even when we can't see God working, he is working. And that just so, it touched my heart. It just, as Jeff was telling me, because, you know, there are times in this twisted world where our sincerity can almost feel phony, can't it? When the truth can almost look like a lie, when you're talking to somebody and they're hurting, and you just want to help them and there's nothing you can do. And the truth just seems like a lie. It's a twist. You know, people can mock us for our sincerity. They can tell us that we're not even connected to the real world, that we're clueless. kind of like Jeff said, you know, we can find ourselves thinking like, you know, God, where are you? We need to remember that He is there. God is true to Himself. He's faithful. He's there working even when we can't see Him. And may we never forget that we have a very real enemy out there. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour." Have any of you ever seen the movie called The Bear? I've never seen it. But in John Orberg's, I was going to have this written down, but I just thought of it this morning, so I had to go grab the book off the back shelf because I thought, oh, this is perfect. There's a this movie's called The Bear, and he's explaining it in his book. And it says, it's the saga of a tiny bear cub whose mother dies. The cub survives, but the viewer knows that his long-term chances are nil. Then the unexpected happens. The little cub gets more or less adopted by an enormous Kodiak. The giant is always watching over the cub. He protects him from a mountain lion that has been stalking him. He teaches the cub how to be a bear. Everything the father bear does, the cub imitates. You watch this and you're filled with hope. The cub has a future. He's going to live. But one day they get separated, and the little bear can't see his father anymore. Now the mountain lion has never forgotten the cub, and now finally sees his opportunity. He comes swiftly, silently, face to face with the cub. He's about to spring. The little bear does what he's seen his father do. He rears up on his hind legs, lifts his paws, and tries to growl fiercely. But the best thing he can manage is a frightened squeak. The mountain lion is not convinced. Both the cub and its attacker know he is about to die. The camera focuses on the mountain lion, whose face suddenly registers a look of fear. He stops snarling, turns, and slinks away. The camera returns to the cub. He surprises anyone watching. Could the growl have worked so well? Shoot! But then the camera pans back and we see what we did not know was there. We see what the little bear cannot see. Behind that little bear is the great Kodiak, standing on his hind legs, his massive body poised to save his son with a single swipe. Isn't that awesome? That's our God, ladies. When all seems bleak, and you feel like this world is going to swallow you up, remember God is faithful. Malachi 3:6 says, "I, the Lord, do not change." I want to go back to the Alan Sachs quote. "Death is more universal than life. Everyone dies, but not everyone lives." How are you living your dash? What matters to you? I have an opportunity. I sing at a lot of funerals. In fact, my kids tease me. You know there's that movie, The Wedding Singer? They call me the funeral singer. Whatever. I said, my mom's the funeral singer. Something they're so proud of. This last year, so I go to a lot of funerals. This last year, in a 3-week period in March, I had the opportunity to go to the best funeral I'd ever been to and the worst funeral I had ever been to. And actually, both of them, I wasn't singing at either one of them. They were people I knew. Now, I'm going to tell you, the first one I went to was a friend of mine from high school. His dad had died. And his father was a very, very successful businessman. And so I walked in at the funeral, and the place was packed. And the first thing I noticed was at the front of the chapel, church, the stage was filled with flowers. Beautiful arrangements, spendy arrangements. And like they were outdoing each other. And it was just like, wow, it's a feast for the eyes of these gorgeous, gorgeous flowers. And then the service went on. And three men came up to eulogize this man, to speak on him. They were part of the program. And the first man got up there and he said, This man was in the construction business. Very, very successful. Very successful. And he said, this man knew how to build houses. He built houses good. In about 12 different ways, he kept saying, he built houses good. He got down, the next man came up, and he said, the man knew how to build houses. He built houses good. I'm thinking, okay, did he do anything besides build houses? The third guy got up, and he said, you know, I didn't know him. I knew him before he built houses. I knew him in the army, and he sure gave a mean punch. That's all he said. And he sat down. This man was 85 when he died. And I thought, and nobody else, there was no sharing time, which could have been planned. I mean, some people do that. At the end of his life, what was said about him was he knew how to build a house and he gave a mean punch. It was the emptiest funeral I've ever been to. Filled with all the beautiful people, filled with all the beautiful flowers. The pastor got up there and said, I didn't really know the man. I visited with him once. And I couldn't even tell. I was confused by what the pastor was saying. I don't know if he came to know him or not. He might have in the last, you know, month or so. But we don't know that. We will know that when we get to heaven. But the point being, that was all that was said about his life. Now on the reverse side of that, 3 weeks later, I got to go to my sister-in-law, a different sister-in-law that I've been talking about. Her father died. And he was a missionary in Nigeria. And his funeral compares to his wife's funeral that was 2 years before that. Harvey and Rose Batsler. Some of the dearest people I have ever met. And when I walked in to his service, it was held out in a little tiny church out in Dallas. Place was packed. There was maybe two or three arrangements up front. It went on for 2.5 hours, and the pastor finally said, we got to stop here, and we're going to go to coffee, and you can meet with the family and continue to tell your stories. And it was story after story after story of how Harvey shined the light of Christ into people's lives. Not by preaching, but by being and doing good things. One man stood up. He had a very broken... Rose and Harvey were in Nigeria probably until, I would say, the 70s or so. I think Harvey was 90-something when he died. And when they came back home, came back and lived in the States, they didn't stop doing their missions work. They worked out of Willamette University with some of the international students. They'd have every Wednesday or something, they'd make a lunch, and then they'd invite them to a Bible study later in the week. And anyway, this one man stood up. Very broken English. I would say he was maybe of Indian accent or descent. And he said, I drove up here from Los Angeles when I heard that Harvey had died. Because I had to be here for his service, because I have to tell you something about this man. He said, I was a poor student who could barely speak English, and I was hungry, and they invited me into a meal, you know, to this lunch. And he said, and Harvey came over and just started talking to me and wanted to know about my day and whatever. And he said, and I told him I was having car problems. So Harvey said, well, let's go look at your car. So we went out there, and he was determined that I needed a new car, but I had no money. So Harvey spent the whole next week looking for a car for him and found the best deal he could. And he said, come on, I'm going to help you get this car, and we're going to get you on your feet. And he was so touched, and the tears just streamed down his face. Harvey was about doing good things, not about getting the attention for it. And I just thought, wow, I want to be like Harvey. I just want to do good things. The last verse in Romans 12:21 says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. How do we do that? By changing the way we think. By choosing to be transformed. Our greatest point of courage, lady, is saying yes. keep your eyes on God. You may feel like that innocent little cub, but remember, you got a zodiac bear out there, a grizzly bear fighting for you. Get out there and do good in the world. You know, you have an opportunity to be a part of something that is bigger than yourself. To live an extraordinary life. And one that this world desperately needs to see. I thank you for letting me be a part of your weekend. And I pray that God spoke to you somehow. You know, I would love to keep in touch with you. If you get home and you have a question about anything, I have a website, BeckyHerbst.com. If you get home and you're thinking, gosh, what was it she said about that? You can contact me through that. Let me know how you're doing. Keep me updated. I love you all. Let's pray. Almighty God, you are so good all the time. I thank you that we could come together this weekend, that we could kneel at your throne, that we could come into your presence. God, I pray for each and every woman here. I pray that they can go away with a nugget. Whether it was anything I said or something somebody else said, may it penetrate their heart. May your truth penetrate. Be with these women as they head back into their real worlds and back into whatever is waiting for them, God. But may they come back changed with the willingness to change. May you walk beside them. May you be Lord over them. May you be the foundation under their feet. Thank you, God. You are holy. You are good, and we praise you. In your holy, precious name, and everyone said, amen. Amen.